Psalm 41.
To the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. Do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say, a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And now from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask. Jesus answered, it is he when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, but what we need for the feast, buy it. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The Word of God. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw him in that moment, what he suffered. And we hear these words and think about them and recognize how blessed we are that in Jesus' distress is found our deliverance. Blessed be you, Lord our God, Son of God and Holy Ghost, that your covenant of grace was not stopped, but it went on to its bitter end, and it will go on to the blessed end. In eternity for all those who are your own. Help us tonight as we consider this psalm to be blessed in the knowledge of our salvation wrought by you, by grace alone. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 41 is the last of Book 1. all attributed to David, the servant of God. So, before we progress further throughout the Psalter, it might be well for us to rehearse at least some of the principal themes that have characterized this marvelously powerful, rich, and meaningful poetry inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and as we have been finding, so applicable to us today. I'm going to ask you probably to do something a little different, but get your Bibles out, and I hope you can turn the pages freely. I'm going to go slow as we rehearse these themes through a goodly portion of Psalms 1 to 40. And I want you to think of how these themes relate to each other. In Psalm 3, we observe that the one who trusts in God may confidently expect him to bring about deliverance from all trouble, persecution, and suffering through his covenant love and faithfulness by the saving work of Jesus Christ. In Psalm 5, we found that the only hope God's child has in time of deep distress over the evil, both within and without him, is found in persistent and believing prayer that the Lord would in rich mercy lead him in his righteousness. In Psalm 7, we receive firm confidence that God will ever protect and rescue his own from every wickedness and harm that might threaten them, bringing complete and utter judgment upon evildoers who oppose both him and all his church. In Psalm 9, the church gives thanks to God for his wonderful work of salvation that delivers those who trust in him from both the temporal and final judgment upon the entire world of men for their sin, all through his Son, the Messiah, Jesus. In Psalm 11, we learn that when the foundations of life upon this earth crumble and are destroyed, the only hope for the believer is that God has promised to all who trust in him deliverance in the face of the coming judgment of the wicked. In Psalm 17, we were reminded that the righteous man's prayer for vindication is simply a plea to be heard by God, his Savior, who will surely protect and deliver him all through the atoning work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his Son. In Psalm 19, we were told that God's glory is evident in the wordless revelation presented by the universe he created, as well as by the word revelation presented by the law and gospel, both of which form the basis for the Christian's faith. In Psalm 21, we observe the anointed King David in a rehearsal of King Jesus, rejoicing in Yahweh's strength displayed in his deliverance through suffering, bringing about salvation for his people and total annihilation of all his enemies forever. In Psalm 22, we were promised that God's people will surely suffer trouble of all sorts, but may have confidence that he can and will provide the help he has accomplished through the redeeming work done by the suffering Messiah, Jesus. In Psalm 26, we were brought to the solemn recognition that God the Lord requires sincere, worship from his people, since he alone knows the hearts of men and will both judge hypocrisy and redeem those whose hope rests upon the solid ground of his grace. In Psalm 28, it is announced that Jesus is the anointed shepherd of the redeemed, as he himself declared in his words recorded in both the prophets and apostles of Holy Scripture, which is the record of God's single covenant of grace. In Psalm 30, we found that David sinned by trusting his position rather than the Lord himself, and needed to cry for God's mercy in forgiving him and setting him on a path that would bring glory and honor to him through the saving work of the Messiah, Jesus. In Psalm 31, we were taught that the troubles we face are trials to drive us to God, and that trust in God proves to be their answer, showing the triumph that God brings to all who plead for mercy through Christ, and the tribute that therefore belongs solely to him. In Psalm 33, we were reminded that Christian believers go to church to worship, and that there are good and solid reasons why they do so, all of which extol the steadfast love of God for all who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and thus seek to glorify him in worship. In Psalm 39, just 2 weeks ago, we recognize that the measure of our days is exceedingly short, and thus it is necessary that we profit from God's discipline and thus grow in godly trust and personal holiness before we pass from this life. Thank you for being with me. Did you note something of a refrain? These psalms make up book one of the Psalter, and I'm sure that you notice that similarity of thought and emphasis ringing throughout them all. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. What you have here in book one of the Psalter, my friends, is the gospel. Not moralistic, therapeutic deism that characterizes today's millennials, who've grown a little older and their children, millennials, are following dad and mom. MTD, you may know, is the identifying term coined by sociologists Smith and Denton in their 2005 book, Soul Searching. And moralistic therapeutic deism identifies five doctrines. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world's religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when he is needed to help resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's moralistic, theotherapeutic deism, MTD. Now that may indeed be a correct description of the core mental and social stance of America's millennials, but it surely does not constitute a summary as taught in the Bible, particularly the first 41 Psalms of David, and indeed the whole of the Bible, which sets forth not MTD, but I've got a new one for you, FCT. Not moralistic therapeutic deism, but faithful covenantal theism. That's Psalms 1 to 41. Isn't that a rather correct analysis of what we've heard as we summarized those first 40 Psalms? How a miserable, guilty before God sinner may find salvation in this life and in the next by faith in Yahweh, the true God who is there and who in his covenant of grace has determined and brought about salvation for all, and here comes the refrain, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they live before, like David, or after, like us, his atoning work that has secured both their forgiveness and ours for and deliverance from the bondage of their sins and ours, all for the glory and praise of his name. That's FCT, dear congregation. Faithful, covenantal theism. And it's what we've been preaching, right, Ed? Over these past 40 or so Sunday evenings. Now tonight, we come to number 41, and you will not be surprised to see that it doesn't depart from this major theme that we've seen in Numbers 1 through 40. You might say that Psalm 41 wraps up Book 1. And it does so by calling attention to this cardinal doctrine of the blessed gospel, which summarizes not only what you believers believe about God and about your need for his gracious salvation, but also calls upon you to demonstrate your faith by the good work of showing mercy to others, even as you have been shown mercy. Here, then, is morality, therapy, and theology, indeed. So the proposition I bring before you tonight, summarizing the point of Psalm 41, is just this. The way to deal with the troubles that come into your life is to trust in Jesus, who bore your greatest trouble. By confidently expecting God to show you mercy, and by showing regard for others who are weak. And I have just 3 points, briefly. One is this: God shows mercy in time of trouble. We have to start with verse 4 and following. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. For there we have placed before us the real trouble that David faced, and thus the context for his plea to Yahweh for mercy. Again we read, As for me, I said, O Lord, Be gracious to me. Heal me. For I have sinned against you. David's troubles were not brought about simply because of the jealousy of his political enemies, who thought that David didn't deserve all the blessing that Yahweh seems to have heaped upon him. That may have been the case. The treatment given David might be an example of what is sometimes meted out upon leaders even today. Listen to verses 5 through 7. My enemies said to me in trouble, say to me in trouble, in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together against me. They imagine the worst for me. Now, if ever, that's a representation we know about if we've been paying attention at all to today's news. David had his own swamp with which to deal. But with it all, and the extreme difficulty it created for his ability to govern Israel, David doesn't fall back upon the despicable opposition of his enemies to justify his plea for God's mercy. Rather, he gives this as the reason why he pleads for mercy. For I have sinned against you. That's why I need your grace, O Lord. And the place to start when considering your trouble, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is also by identifying its cause correctly. Now, you may be able to point to events, diseases, and even unjust treatment of you by particular people, any of which may have caused you pain, even gross distress. David certainly could. Read all about what he suffered at the hands of Ahithophel, Absalom, Mephibosheth, and Saul in the pages of 2 Samuel. And you will find plenty of evidence to back up David's indictment of enemies galore. Not only enemies from without, but betrayers from within the inner circle of his companions. As David chronicles their malice and injurious words and actions in considerable detail in this psalm, no doubt about it, he does so. But nevertheless, with it all, he begins his plea for grace and mercy by God in verse 4 with that unqualified admission. O Lord, I have sinned against you. You, congregation, may need to learn from this. Is there a broken relationship between you and another? Perhaps even a close relative? That you would not hesitate to call trouble. And you seek God's mercy, even grace, for this situation. Well, you might be tempted to focus your attention upon what that other person is doing that is wrong and hurtful to you. And you may be right. He or she may have sinned and may need pardon and forgiveness from both God and you. But wait, what about your behavior? Are you guiltless, especially before the all-knowing God, of any wrongdoing in your relationship with that other person? Now, you must be honest, and that's sometimes hard, Because the other person's behavior is very prominent in your mind. But what about you? Are you totally guiltless? David wasn't, and he owned up to it. Maybe your first step in asking for God's mercy and grace is to confess what you have thought, said, and done. Admittedly, that's not easy, but it may be necessary. I don't say that to you without remembering that I also am a sinner. But God has inspired these words, and he directs them to you through this text. Listen to him. Secondly, God shows mercy upon those for whose sake Jesus was troubled. One of the things that was so troubling to David was that he was opposed, even with deadly intention, by people closest to him. As he says in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now we ask, is it because this was so galling? David being so treacherously treated by people whom he would have at least expected so to act, that God came to his aid? Or to put it another way, was God evening the balance for his friend who was so unjustly treated? Is this just a case of God's rectifying the moral calendar, saying, I'll be a friend to the friendless. David has a case for complaint, and I'll come to his aid. No. The truth is that what David complains is not for his own sake, but because the treachery for which he has reference is not ultimately against himself. It was another, capital A, who received it. Yes, Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, said, according to John's gospel account, the scripture will be fulfilled. Psalm 41. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Do you see what we discern here once more? By comparing Scripture with Scripture? It's a single, clear strand of treachery. Ahithophel, Absalom, Judas, Satan. And David somehow knew that what he was experiencing was not his alone, but that it was a foretaste of what the greater David would undergo in his battle. Thus, David's trouble with the treachery of his closest companions paled in comparison with what the Son of God suffered from one of his own disciples. Yet even that was not the limit of what happened. For although it was certainly a matter of extreme suffering for Jesus that one of his closest disciples betrayed him, even one who ate his bread, think of it, Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, who became man, was betrayed by his closest friend, the one who ate his bread. Think of what that meant for Jesus. Judas did that when Satan entered into him. That was the grandest cut of all. Yet that extraordinary trouble was exactly designed by God his Father to bring about the fulfillment of that promise first uttered in the Garden of Eden, when it was declared that Satan's offspring would bruise the heel of Eve's seed. That would be exactly Judas, under Satan's influence, betraying Jesus, the seed of the woman. And all this took place to bring about an atoning sacrifice for, yes, David, and indeed for the whole host of God's covenant people throughout all of human history. The saved ones who trust in Jesus, who died for them, even at the behest of Satan's seed, Judas Iscariot. Oh, the wonder of God's grace. Thus David in verse 10 calls upon Yahweh, "Be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them." Little did he know, but true it was, that he was foretelling what would happen to Jesus. He would be raised up indeed and would thereby repay all Satan's host, crushing his head forever. Thirdly and last, God's mercy is demonstrated by those whom he thus blesses. Now we come back to verse 1. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. That one is not blessed because he considers the poor. He considers the poor because he is blessed. We have to keep things straight, folks. What we have here is not David crowing over some supposed commendable moralism that he displays, that he expects will influence Yahweh to bless him. No, he is giving praise that according to the rest of verse 1, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. That blessed one who has compassion upon those who are weak. David knows that his unrighteousness constitutes extreme poverty on his part, and that God has considered his need and has provided relief for him. Listen again to verses 2b and 3. He, that's David, is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. Do you grasp the significance of that statement? David says of his enemies, they imagine the worst for me. They prophesy, he will not rise again from where he lies. And it would appear that they are justified in their venomous stance. For David is indeed an ungodly sinner who deserves all the divine justice that might be meted out upon him. But David trusts God's grace, and he expresses it in verses 11 and 12. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. And lest we think that David is speaking of his own integrity, just pay attention to those first two key words. By this, I know. By what this, we ask? Once more, by the work of the greater David who was to come. By his integrity, by his atoning death and glorious resurrection. All of which David is bold to say, it's mine. It's imputed to me. That's how I have integrity. I've got it by virtue of my union with him. David knows that Yahweh delights in Jesus, the Messiah, and that he delights, therefore, in all who are graciously united to the Messiah by true faith. And that the faith is true and evidenced by how these blessed ones act toward others who are poor in spirit comes in the very beginning of the psalm. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. The ones blessed by the true God who has looked upon them in their poverty, in mercy, for the sake of Christ in whom they trust, show it by themselves, looking upon the poor, other people, considering their need. That's what we have called faithful covenantal theism. Those who subscribe to this dogma are people who by faith trust in God to deliver them for their sins. They themselves are the poor in spirit, as Jesus described them, and as such belong to the kingdom of God. They are members, furthermore, of the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth, but they do not congratulate themselves on that stance that they maintain. Rather, they consider others who need to be there too. They show that they have received mercy. Are you listening? By showing mercy. And that's both the Great Commission to preach the gospel and diaconal work to relieve the poor. God is to be praised for this, his incredibly gracious blessing. And he closes with verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for knowing your Bible. You are human. And even though you were God, you had to learn the scriptures. And you had to read the Psalms and know that David said what he said. And then when it happened to him, he told us that it did. And we see it. Even if David didn't know Jesus' name, he knew what Jesus would do. He would provide the foundation, the life, and the goal for the salvation for which he pled God would give him in grace. And our prayer tonight is that each one of us will consider our need and thank you for the comfort and the concern that you have given us in sending us not only a Savior, but also giving us of your Holy Spirit the ability to trust in him. And now, O Lord, help us, as James tells us, to show forth a faith that works for Jesus' sake.